I'd like to begin today with a challenging Bible quiz for you. Now, all the questions have to do with the Old Testament. Who was the greatest comedian in the Bible? Samson. He brought down the house. Okay, I'll try another one. Who was the greatest male financier in the Bible? Noah. He was floating his stock while everyone else was in liquidation. They're getting worse. Okay, that's right. Who is the greatest female financier in the Bible? Pharaoh's daughter. She went down to the bank of the Nile and drew out a little profit. Okay, getting better. Okay. Who is the greatest babysitter in the Bible? David. He rocked Goliath to a very deep sleep. And who's the shortest man in the Bible? Nehemiah. You're going to miss those. please pray for Deb. She'll be the only one listening to them. This morning we're kicking off a 9-part series based on the book of Nehemiah, and we're calling it Building Blocks. And if someone asks you at some time, what is your favorite Old Testament person? I'm sure some of us would quickly say maybe Moses, a big name, or Moses' successor, Joshua, or maybe David, or Daniel, or maybe one of the prophets, or maybe even one of the judges. And some would say they have identified at times with such as Jonah. But I doubt if the first reaction people would come up with most of the time would be Nehemiah. There's a book, an older book now, written by Alexander White, called The Book of Bible Personalities, and there are 69 personalities of the Bible he went through, and he admits he was not particularly drawn to Nehemiah. That's why Nehemiah, out of the 69 chapters, is number 69. But he admitted that when he got to the study of his life, there were some things that he started to admire, and he ultimately came to realize what a great person Nehemiah was. Nehemiah was a man who loved his country, and he stood all alone for his country and was very outspoken. He had a tender heart, but he also had a tough hide. And down underneath all the zeal and conviction of Nehemiah was this soft spot, the soft place in his life for the living God. And even though he never appears in Scripture outside of this book, he actually, through my reading and study over my life, has become one of my favorite people of the Bible. And in the book, this account of him we'll be studying in, he wears three hats, you'll find. First, he wears the hat of royalty as the king's cupbearer for the first couple of chapters. Then he will exchange hats, and he'll put on, in chapters 2 to 6, he'll put on the hat of a hard hat of a laborer. And then in chapter 7 on, he takes the hat of a politician as he serves as governor. It's a very unusual story where he begins serving in the king's palace, and later he serves as the governor of the people 800 miles from the palace. Now, to really grasp the founding of Nehemiah, you need to understand what leads up to as a foundation for his story. And that begins with something we are familiar with, the Exodus. Actually, 800 years before Nehemiah was even born, God's people Israel are in horde slavery under Pharaoh. Pharaoh didn't like how their numbers were increasing, so he enslaved them to control them. And the people of Israel, God's people, cried out constantly to God to deliver them for freedom. And God heard their cries, and he called and sent a man named Moses to confront Pharaoh to set God's people free. Of course, you know that Pharaoh refused. And through Moses, God pronounced and sent 10 plagues to force Pharaoh to let his people go. First was a plague of blood, where the water turned to blood, causing the fish to die and filled the land with an awful odor, and it lasted a week. They even had to dig wells to get some fresh water. Followed upon that, because he would not let God's people go, was a plague of frogs. Frogs overran the city and the country and the county and their bedrooms, their beds, and their kitchens. Then it followed by a plague of lice, and he still refused, a plague of flies. He still refused. There was a plague of disease. All the horses, cattle, and their oxen and camels and sheep died. He still refused. There was a plague of hail. Hail unlike any they had ever experienced. Hail mixed with fire. And it destroyed many crops and the homes and the people. He still refused. And there was a plague of locusts that flew in and ate anything they could. Refusing again, there was a plague of darkness, so dark that it was said it could be felt. You ever been in that kind of a darkness? And it didn't last just a few minutes, but it lasted for 3 days. And finally, the plague, the most devastating of them, was the plague of the death of the firstborn in every home of all the people. And Pharaoh's firstborn son also died. And that one worked. And Pharaoh said, "Get out, go." Thus ended 430 years of slavery for the children of Israel in the land of Egypt. As Pastor Paula loves to say, say with me, look at the Lord. Look at the Lord. God had done so much for them, brought them out from Abraham, choosing them as his people, as his nation, delivering them from Pharaoh, miracle after miracle, as he now leads them on a 40-year journey to go to a promised, wonderful land that he promised them. And in Numbers 13, we finally find God's people of Israel, the nation that God has not wavered with his presence, his protection, his provision, and his plan. They're on the threshold of stepping into the promised land. And God instructed them, send some men representing all 12 tribes of Israel into the new land to explore this land. And they explored for 40 days. You notice the word number 40 comes up a lot in Scripture. And they returned, they had a single cluster of grapes, but it was so abundant and big that it took 2 men that had to carry the single cluster on a pole between them. They reported the land indeed flowed with milk and honey. Here is its fruit. Again, please say with me, look at the Lord. Look at the Lord. And then they said in Numbers 13, beginning in 28, this is a report of the people that went in, but the people who live there are powerful. And the cities are fortified and very large. We even saw descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites live in the Negev, the Hittites, Jebusites, and Amorites live in the hill country, and the Canaanites live near the sea and among the Jordan. In verse 30 it says, then Caleb silenced the people before Moses and said, we should go up, take possession of the land, for we can certainly do it. But the men who had gone up with him said, we can't attack these people, they are stronger than we are. And they spread among the Gentiles a bad report about the land they had explored. They said, the land that we explored devours those living in it. All the people we saw are like giant size. We seem like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and we look the same to them. And it continues in Numbers 14. Verse 1, it says, that night all the people of the community raised their voices and wept aloud. All the Israelites grumbling against Moses and Aaron and the whole assembly said to them, if only we had died in Egypt or in the desert. Why is the Lord bringing us to this land only to let us fall by the sword? Our wives and children will be taken as plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt? They said to each other, we should choose a leader and go back to Egypt. Wow. It says in verse 10, the whole assembly talked about stoning them. Then the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to all the Israelites. And the Lord said to Moses, how long will these people treat me with such contempt? How long will they refuse to believe in me in spite of all the miraculous signs I have performed among them? And God said in 22, not one of the men who saw my glory and the miraculous signs I performed in Egypt and in the desert, but who disobeyed me and tested me 10 times, not one of them will ever see the land I promised on oath to their forefathers. No one who has ever treated me with contempt will ever see it. In this desert, your bodies will fall, every one of you, 20 years old or more, who was counting in the census, it was counted in the census, and he was grumbled against me. Not one of you will enter the land I swore with uplifted hand to make your home, except Caleb, son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, son of Nun. As for the children that you said would be taken as plunder, I will bring them in to enjoy the land that you have rejected. But you, your bodies will fall in the desert. And over another stint of 40 years, as God said, the bodies of those who had grumbled against him fell in the desert, one by one, every one of them. And 40 years later, after Moses' death, they were again at the edge of the promised land. We read of it in Joshua 1. After the death of Moses, you notice Moses is not taking them in. The servant of the Lord spoke to Joshua, son of Nun, Moses' assistant, saying, my servant Moses is dead. Now proceed to cross the Jordan, you and all this people into the land I'm giving you to them, to the Israelites. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, as I promised to Moses. From the wilderness and the Lebanon, as far as the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, to the great sea, to the west shall be your territory. No one shall be able to stand against you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you, and I will not fail you or forsake you. So God had taken the responsibility to take them in from Moses to Joshua. And this time, the people entered the land. And God, as he would have been before, was with them. Please say again, look at the Lord. And God blessed them for some 800 years. Yes, they experienced struggles and faithlessness and wrestling with God, but there was a high point in their history when David, a godly king, was called to sit on the throne, and for 40 years, David expanded the nation in breadth and influence and knowledge of God. But things soon after that went downhill. After his son, King Solomon, died, Israel was split into two kingdoms. The northern kingdom had 10 tribes referred to as Israel. The southern kingdom had 2 tribes referred to as Judah. And once again, they left God. They forgot God. And God brought judgment upon them, allowing the Assyrians and the Babylonians to overcome them. Because of their disobedience, the Assyrians conquered Israel, and the Hebrew people scattered, became known as the lost tribes of Israel. Jerusalem was destroyed, the walls were knocked down, and the temple was burned. We read of it in 2 Kings. Nebuzaradan, commander of the imperial guard and official of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem. He set fire to the temple of the Lord, the royal palace, and all the houses of Jerusalem. Every important building he burned down. The whole Babylonian army under the commander of the imperial guard broke down the walls around Jerusalem. Nebuzaradan, the commander of the guard, carried into exile the people who remained in the city, along with the rest of the populace and those who had gone over to the king of Babylon. I want you to note how sad this is. In 800 years, they became complete circle. The people were now in slavery again. Exodus and now here. I just want to pause for a moment and say that there's a theme here that I'd like to say, and that is the repeated results of repeated sin. The repeated results of repeated sin. You look at Israel's long history, it's a sad history of sin, repentance, and forgiveness. Oh, that's good. Nope. Sin, repentance, and forgiveness. That's good. Nope. Sin, repentance, and forgiveness. Again and again and again. And we look at Israel and we look at them, what God delivered them from and how faithful he was and how they complained and they griped and they became unfaithful again and God brought judgment upon them. But when they cried out, he forgave them and restored them and used them again. We look at Israel and we go, what a bunch of goofy people. How could they do that? How could they be so crazy about this? And we mock them and we scoff them and we ridicule them and we criticize them and for their fickleness and for lack of discipline and for their hard heads and hard hearts. How could such blessed people, before such a loving and faithful God, continue to mess up all the time? And then if you're honest with yourself, we all, are Israel, aren't we? How many times have we repeated the same process of sin and repentance and forgiveness? That's good. Nope. Sin and repentance and forgiveness. That's good. Nope. Sin and repentance and forgiveness. How fickle we are. How undisciplined we are. How hard-headed and hard-hearted we are. How could we, such blessed people, repeatedly continue to mess up all the time before such a loving and faithful God? As I heard a person say one time, how come God doesn't get any new problems? Because we are still the human race. And how many times will it take for us to realize our sins, our weaknesses, our patterns, before we begin to change our sin cycle of self-inflicted madness? And this applies to us as individuals, to our cities, our religions, to our governments, to our nations, to all of humanity. You probably heard this definition of insanity. Insanity is doing the same thing over and over again and expecting different results. And that's insanity. To keep doing that and expecting, well, it'll be different this time, but you're doing the same thing. God is on his throne. He always was, is, and will be. And he sees and he knows all, and God will not be mocked. He blesses and he judges. To receive blessing, our judgment depends on us and our choices and our actions. For Israel, this is another sad time in their failing. They are re-enslaved. The treatment they received was nothing short of their own Holocaust, and I mean that. They were forced to leave their homeland, to travel some 1,000 miles to a foreign country. They were hated, mistreated, beaten, raped, and executed. And for 70 years, death and destruction devastated the people of Israel. And once again, they cried out to God to remember them, to forgive them, and to help them. And once again, God did not forsake his people. He worked through allowing the Persians to attack and overcome the Babylonians. And the Persians that won that conflict and now owned, if you will, all the slaves of Israel, just so happened to have a king named Cyrus. And King Cyrus just so happened to be wary of offending the religions of conquered people. And King Cyrus just so happened to think that if he repatriated people, including the Jews, back to their own land, that such a generous policy would make allies out of them. So this just so happened, King Cyrus made a decree that he would let the Jews return to their land. Just so happened. Look at the Lord. Look at the Lord. In three stages over a number of years, they were allowed to migrate back to Jerusalem, and they went with the blessing of King Cyrus to return to Jerusalem to begin to rebuild their city and, of course, first their temple. In the first wave, about 50,000 Israelites returned to the land, and when they arrived, as we heard it described, they found their land, especially their city of Jerusalem and their temple, broken and burned. They began the task of rebuilding the temple, but it wasn't long they became discouraged and they quit. God sent them prophets named Haggai and Zechariah to encourage them to finish the project, and Ezra was sent to help restore their spiritual fervor, but they're just kind of aching and lost in heart. And that is the historical and the immediate context in which we come to the record of Nehemiah. That's where the book begins. In Nehemiah 1, it says, "The words of Nehemiah, son of Hechaliah, in the month of Chislev in the 20th year, while I was in Susa, the capital, one of my brothers, Hanani, came with certain men from Judah," meaning from there, Jerusalem and the area, "and I asked them about the Jews that had survived," meaning their Holocaust, "those who had escaped the captivity, and about Jerusalem, the city. And they replied, 'The survivors there in the province who escaped captivity are in great trouble and shame. The wall of this Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates have been destroyed by fire.'" This means that with the protective walls around the city destroyed and the guarded gates burned, the people, the temple, the city, all that they hoped to restore could easily again be attacked and overcome. When Nehemiah hears the walls and their condition, he realizes no protection for the people or for the temple. He's a logical man. He starts thinking about the need for protection. In those days when they built a city that wasn't completed until the wall was completely around it, and the people would move in because of the wall protection that it provided. And Nehemiah thought about, oh, wow, think of the Holocaust, the horrors that our nation has gone through, and about the survivors, and they're troubled and in great shame, and the walls are down. They've been broken down, and the gates, they're just embers. I mean, just ashes destroyed by fire. Broken and burned. And we read his immediate response to all the news, with all these swirling thoughts, it says in verse 4, "When I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, fasting and praying before the God of heaven." You know, when it says when he heard these words, he sat down, I think he just kind of collapsed. It overwhelmed him. He sat down and he began to weep. Have you ever been there with something that's overwhelmed you, the loss in your life or someone's life, and it just takes the heart out of you? He loved his God, but he also loved God's people, Israel. And when he heard that they're there and they're trying and they've lost heart and the gates are down and the walls are down and they're disheartened, it just broke his heart. And he begins to weep. Even goes deeper. He mourned. He said, for days. And he fasted. He didn't want any food. I just need to focus here. And he prayed. Prayed, it says, before the God of heaven. You know, the process to receive God's forgiveness and restoration has not changed throughout human history and to this day. Basic steps, as we see with Nehemiah: stop, weep, confess, repeat. Stop, weep, confess, repeat. I know that if you look at your shampoo bottle, it says, wash, rinse, repeat. You know that the shampoo industry found out how to double their income with one word: repeat. You don't really have to repeat, but they had us double the consumption by repeat. But here, this is the same clue: stop, weep, confess, repeat. In Psalm 51:17, it goes along this line: "The sacrifice acceptable to God is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." If people come up to you, or you and yourself think, oh, God really can't forgive me of this or that, or, you know, I've done, it's too far, it's too much. The sacrifice acceptable to God is a broken Contrite, meaning I'm so sorry. I really messed up. Heart. God will not despise or turn away that kind of heart. Amen? That is the good news of the gospel. Quoted in the Psalms. It's better than any other sacrifice. All God longs for is for us to come before him with our hearts broken, contrite. In other words, stop, weep, confess, and we're forgiven. As soon as Nehemiah experienced the heartbreak of his people and his own heart, he came to God with it. What a model when he says, when I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And the prayer was basically this. I'm not going to go deep into this because Pastor Paul has got the power of the prayer next week. Lord God, if it is all possible, use me to rebuild the wall around the city that I love and that you have raised up. The city that is in ruins and has been in ruins for almost half a century. And verse 11, he ends with this. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Now listen to this. Give success to your service today, to your servant today, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. This man? What man? Who does he want God to grant to move and move hearts and all the things around so that this man will somehow grant mercy to his prayer? Well, when it's time for some action needed in Jerusalem, Nehemiah just happens to be in a very interesting place. When the news of the people and Jerusalem and the walls and the temple all come to him, he happens to be in a very interesting place. It may not seem very important ultimately in the scan of things, but it truly is an important and a very unusual, interesting place. It's a little statement at the end of verse 11. It says this, at the time, I was cupbearer to the king. So for us, that might not mean much of anything. But in those days, a good way to get rid of a king was to poison him. So they would bring into their service, a king would, a cupbearer. Now, the cupbearer means that he tasted the king's food and drink before it ever came to the king. And if it was poison, long live the king, but get me another cupbearer. That was the stark reality of it all. And being the cupbearer of the king became a great place of trust. I mean, you were laying your life on the line for the king. And it was held that next to the king's wife, the cupbearer had a close and trusted relationship with the king. And that's the context the book of Nehemiah begins with. And in a moment, we're going to have some building blocks to glean from this. But this is like going into the promised land where we pause for today as foundation into the book. With Nehemiah living in a foreign country and his heart yearning to be allowed to go in Jerusalem and begin rebuilding the wall of the nation and praying and weeping and wondering just how God is going to work through his prayer and in this situation. So I want to give you just basically three building blocks from today. First one, well, just to ask you, do you have some areas in your life that need rebuilding today? Are there areas in your life that need restoring? We can learn a lot from the book of Nehemiah on this. Is there some trouble with some rubble in your life? Are there sins or wrong decisions that have been controlling your life or are controlling your life? Before you ask God to rebuild, you first have to be truly concerned about the problem and you'll do whatever it takes to be a builder. So remember these things. Some you've heard already, but I just want to repeat them first. We always should remember and learn the repeated results of repeated sin. Do not expect to continue to live like you and I do in some form that is not glorifying to God. Expect God to bless us any further. Not going to happen. He will discipline us. He will remove blessing from us. He will not allow blessings to go forward. Just like a parent would not in any way reward a child that was disobedient. Secondly, to deal with sin, again, stop, weep, confess, repeat. Nehemiah's superior, the king, was great and mighty, but compared to God, Artaxerxes was nothing. Nehemiah was in Susa, and his concern was for a far-off Jerusalem. Both were cities, one rich, the other poor, one strong, the other weak, one proud, the other broken, and both yet were like tiny specks of dust under God's gaze. When we go to God in prayer, we properly place ourselves in God's plan and power. But, again, God will not work with us until we really come before Him, stopping, weeping, confessing, laid out before Him, ready to receive. You know, when somebody raises their arms in worship, there are two things that can be told about that. One is you want to give God praise. And if that's the format you like to do to show God your praise, praise God. I mean, the same person that says, I will not lift my hands in church, I've seen you at football games. But you know, one way is say, Lord, I want to give you praise. But another way is, Lord, I am a cup to receive. And Lord, shower upon me, please. I'm praising you. I'm asking you to forgive me. Please pour into me your forgiveness, your restoration, your presence, and your power. If you don't want to do it in church, feel free to do it at home. Thirdly, as we find out with this cupbearer, when God is with you, never underestimate your position. Never underestimate where you are, who you are. Think through the Bible of all the wayward ways and wayward people. Even think of King David. He was out tending sheep, youngest of the lot. And as the one was chosen to take over, one brother after another was passed over until David walked in. A man after the heart of God. He's the one. When God is with you, never underestimate your position. Because no matter what your position, I want you to always think this. Think of any problem that you've been through, or maybe we are in right now. Close your eyes for just a moment. Please. Think of a challenge you have in your life right now. And I'm going to ask you one question with your eyes closed. Has God handled anything this big before? Please open your eyes. If the God of the universe can, by his will and his word, can create this entire universe and be the creator and sustainer, and everything he's done with the beautiful creation around us, and he sent Jesus and all that he did in that, if he cares for us and all, come on, is there anything too great for God? The answer is no. And just look at your situation. Has God handled anything this big before? Well, he's handled much greater things than this. So if he can handle those, he can handle what? This. So just keep asking yourself, has God handled this anything this big before? Remember, it doesn't matter if you're a cupbearer or you're a king. If you lay yourself before the Lord, remembering the repeated results of repeated sin, remembering I have to deal with my sin as I come to God by stopping and weeping and confessing. And remembering, no matter who I am or where I am, I shouldn't underestimate the position. Because if I do, I'm underestimating my God. Let's pray. Father God, as we have come today, a very significant beginning to this book of Nehemiah. and to Nehemiah's role with your people and for us in our lives. Help us to remember these, Lord, these building blocks today and as the days that follow through this series. We thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness through giving us this word for our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.